Steal this. Yes, where are, still seems loud. Is that loud to you?
Yeah.
All right. Part five of, just keep saying unimportant things. The book of Romans. Let's start my timer here, since I'm a little worried about time. Okay. I'm actually going to start out with an exercise that I've used in school before called VTS. Just kind of get your brain going here. And VTS, visual thinking strategies. And you show a picture like this to your class, and you ask basically these questions. What do you see here? That's the first question. So anybody see anything here? It can be basic. It can be insightful. Okay. What's that? It's a small picture?
No, the whole thing is small.
Okay. Basic observations would be they're people. What's something a little deeper than that, for example? Okay.
Appears to be night.
Right, appears to be night. Maybe a little desolate. And you would give students a lot of time to think about this instead of leading the conversation like I am, because what I really, then you ask the question, why do you think that? And they have to support their argument, and then you continue to ask the question, what more do you see here? And it's it's actually pretty interesting conversation and thinking starter, because you get answers you don't expect, and it actually helps stimulate thinking even on into whether you're doing English or math, or doesn't really make any difference. So I have a different picture for us this morning. So I'm going to ask you, what do you see here?
Gangster.
Gangster? Okay. Why do you think that? There's a lot going on here, right? There you go. So, like, you have to look at it, and the first thing, you know, you don't know if this guy's angry, whoever this guy is. Is he embarrassed? He looks slightly amused, but at the same time not. Possibly defending what's going on here. And then you realize, yeah, with the back tire there, this wasn't accidentally done. This was his carefully planned parking position, which is baffling, of course. And the poor quality of the photo implies that the person who took it might have been in fear for his life. And
might be an officer's body cam. Right,
there's a lot going on here, for sure. Yeah. All right. So anyway, we're on to Romans 5. We're working our way through Paul's letter to the church in Rome, which is obviously, as you know, a deep and systematic letter. And to be responsible to it, taking a methodical approach, going through all the arguments that he has to say is really the only good way to handle it, and it just necessarily takes a good portion of our time. I had mentioned before that I had basically three learning goals, and the first one, and possibly one of the most important ones, is just to understand the flow of the book and his argument and understand some of the big picture things. Because at the end of the day, 2 years from now, that's what you're going to probably remember, not so much all of the specific arguments. One distinctive feature, as I've said before, is Paul uses words like therefore, because of this, and furthermore, all over the place in the book. It's just replete in the book. So understanding the context and not just jumping ahead 8 chapters and pulling a verse out of context is obviously very, very important. I ran across this quote, and I forgot to know who to attribute this to, but I liked it. God's work was not written in tiny pieces, nor was it meant to be studied and understood in fragments. And that's, of course, a sentiment we've expressed here often. I've also shown you this chart before, which I think is very helpful, and I'll keep coming back to it. And generally, what we have is a progression in the book, and after he gets through his introduction, he actually has a strong intro to the gospel, states his thesis, he goes through a multi-part argument supporting increasingly from basic to more complex doctrinal statements, finally in chapter 12 leading to practical application based on what he said so far, and then obviously has a closes the book later in chapters 15 and 16. So we're just still in chapter 2, sort of at the beginning of the book. So far, Paul has brought to the forefront the topic of general revelation, how God reveals himself in the created order. That would be chapter 1, and through our conscience, he mentions in chapter 2. And finally, in the verses we went up through last time, which would be verse 16 of chapter 2, that judgment is certain based on how we've chosen to live our lives, acknowledging or ignoring whatever knowledge we have, or another way to say it, how we've responded to the amount of illumination each person has been given. And you could think of it as being on a spectrum where you have nobody has an excuse to completely say they're unaware of God, but nobody, of course, at the other end of the spectrum knows everything about God. And this is where Paul starts us out. The second learning goal I had, of course, within the flow, it's important to understand some of the specific points that are critical to the defense that Paul mounts. And this is where we have to kind of drill down from time to time and understand things a little bit better. But, of course, we have to ask, what is he actually defending? And we got into this every time so far. I believe we got to this the first week, where he says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So this is precisely what he wants to defend, that salvation is for everyone who believes. And then in verse 17, he mentions a righteousness by faith three times in the same verse, so it might be important. And this is, of course, how the statement he makes in verse 16 is possible. So that's the most important thing to understand about Romans. He introduces, we'll talk about the intro just a little bit here, then says, okay, here's what I'm going to set out to do, and then he takes the next 11 or so chapters to actually spell it out. So hopefully this is starting to sound a little bit familiar. And the third goal I mentioned, I actually had used the word to be prepared last time, but I think something about the pragmatism of that I didn't like. I think I like the idea better to just develop spiritual maturity. So in other words, we don't need to study Romans just so that we can have an argument or debate with somebody in case it comes up. But of course, it's for our own spiritual lives as well. We should always be learning, would be another way to think about it. It doesn't matter if we're retired, getting gray hair, we're always to be learning. I've heard pastors say that they will not tackle the book of Romans because it's so difficult. In fact, Denny, in his charming way, as he usually has, said, I'm not sure to commend you if this is commendable or foolish, which I totally agree with him. I don't even know the answer to that yet. He may probably a little bit of both. And I am actually starting to appreciate that more, which is actually a big part of a caveat. We're going to have to spend about 5 to 7 minutes in the middle of my sermon going over something I hope you'll find very interesting. But I think that's the whole reason to study it. Obviously, we're not to say, oh, that's pretty complicated, so I'm going to run away from God's word, or I might read Romans and not understand half of it, and I'm going to be okay with that. The fact is, Pauline theology has massively affected the course of Western civilization and the world, for that matter. And so to do the best we can with it is all we're called to. There's certainly something to be said for not taking it lightly, needing to be prepared, not having an agenda when you show up to a book like Romans. But, you know, this kind of teaching can have a really profound effect on our lives, and it shows that we value Scripture and that we value all of it. In fact, this quote from Tozer, I think, is fantastic. We must not select a few favorite passages to the exclusion of others. Nothing less than a whole Bible can make a whole Christian, which I'm not sure I'd run across that before, but it's very great. In fact, I was listening to a podcast this week that was talking about and actually debating whether or not there is systematic racism in America, because I'm always fascinated by, well, why would people think that? What are the arguments behind it? And trying to explore this a little bit more. And the gentleman that was on the side of critical race theory, Black Lives Matter, and all that, quote, said, I love Jesus, and I love the gospel, and Paul, I tolerate. So what do you think that says about his view of the Bible and how he comes to the debate? And then it's difficult to connect the dots to see how that's going to affect his view later, but rest assured it will affect his view. There's really no way around that. So all the way back in verse 1, I'm going to go over some specifics leading up to this. And just as part of the intro, but some of this I just can't help but think is really worth rereading. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And there's a lot to pay attention to here. Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And the reason I want to repeat this is how highly Christological this is. This might be some conclusions that Paul might get to at the end of his letter in some cases, but here he's already starting off with it. And for our purposes today, you'll want to notice that he mentions Jesus's Jewish heritage as a descendant of David, and then focuses then on presenting the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's going to go on for the next few sermons that we have. It is a topic that is all over the book of Romans. In fact, it comes up 75 times, I think, which is a lot. So as I've already looked at, this is the what and the how that Paul wants to teach. Salvation is for everyone who believes. How is this possible? It's possible by faith. What makes Paul's argument that he starts then in verse 18 so systematic is that he doesn't then further explain the gospel or even go back to the Old Testament. He goes all the way back to common experience and talking about those who don't even have one letter of the law, the Torah or the Old Testament or any of that. He launches his case simply but forcefully, saying that God reveals himself to everyone in all places at all times, since what may be known about God is clearly seen from what's been made, which is precisely why he says they're without excuse. Then those who turn away to godless behaviors and a godless mindset are inevitably led to godless behaviors. Mindset leads them to godless behaviors is what I meant to say. And Paul goes through this really depressing list of things that get worse and worse and worse and how they go on to encourage others to behave the same way. And then we see as he moves into chapter 2, Paul does not let up but redirects his rebuke to a different group, probably Jews, but in any case, those counted among the letter's recipients, which certainly would have included Gentiles and Jews in the Roman church. Those who did claim to know better and were quite eager to take it upon themselves to judge those, you know, shameless heathens. But Paul rejects their right to do so and says that they're no better. They passed judgment, yet did the same things. So if anything, things are probably worse for them since they admit to having known better. And that is why they're precisely without excuse. And then I made the qualification here that this doesn't necessarily mean that we're talking about the same sins, but they are guilty of the same type of sin or guilt. And that's what really matters here. In this, Paul shows that all people will be judged by their actions in light of what they've known, or as you might say, what they've been given or equipped with. And by the way, the logical contrapositive to that, which I like that word, would be that which we have not known or specific means people have not been given. Those would be the things they would not be therefore responsible for. And that would at least not be the basis of their judgment. And of course, judge is a very loaded word and can mean a whole bunch of things. There's a right way to judge in the limited basis that we are able to as humans. But even in the eschatological sense or the long-term sense, to judge can mean eternal salvation or damnation. But in this case, this is not necessarily what Paul is talking about. We reviewed a little bit the judgments in Matthew and Revelation. You have the great white throne judgment and the Bema seat. We have references to judgments that are not necessarily about our final destiny. As you might expect, there's no shortage of controversy, all these things, so I don't necessarily want to get into the timing and necessarily which groups are present where. Again, there's a lot of disagreement on, and I'm sure I'm not going to be the one to figure it out. But the point is, especially as Protestants, I think we tend to focus especially on the judgment that really matters, and that what really matters is whether we're saved or not, and there's certainly all kinds of truth to that. But think about the common discussions we might have and Jesus had with his apostles on heavenly rewards. If there wasn't other types of judgments other than you're in or you're out, then none of these conversations really make any sense. And again, talk about judgment is replete in both the Old and the New Testament, and probably something that we undersell a bit in the church. What we do know for sure is in chapters 1 and 2, God guarantees God's wrath against men, whose deeds are consistently wicked. And now in Romans 2:7, which is a pretty startling verse, Paul says, salvation is for those who are consistently righteous. But how is this possible? And I feel the need to review this as well, because it's a pretty important verse, and it's been like a year. It's been a long time. What I propose was that, this is just one of some possibilities, what Paul says is true. We trust Scripture, but it perhaps is nonetheless unattainable in the literal sense that we might be thinking of it. If we look ahead to Romans 3:23, which most of us know, where it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, this appears to be the conclusion that Paul is driving at all along from the beginning of his argument. So if we are sinful and cannot claim the positive side of this verse to be consistently righteous, one reasonable answer is that Paul is still in the process of simply painting a fuller picture of man's problematic condition and the place that he's in, and he has yet to complete his argument. But I there are other positions on this, and just to be clear, if we were to take Paul perhaps a little more at his word and reading this at face value as a real possibility, we might think of men like Job, Noah, or Abraham that had lived lives that were characterized by a righteous demeanor. And to not downplay that, they both pleased and loved the Lord before the context of the gospel or even the law. They weren't flawless, but they responded positively to the light they were given, and the Lord communed with them and led them on to greater truth, while, as we know, the vast majority of mankind has not. But this doesn't mean this leads us to the conclusion that Paul is somehow underselling grace in this one part of the Bible, because, of course, with good hermeneutics, that is not how we read the Bible. In fact, Paul uses this phrase, far be it from me, for that to be the case. So I'm sure that's exactly what he would say here. While this shouldn't need to be said, I'm just going to say it anyway, what we can't think Paul is saying here, as far as boxing in his argument, is that if you're just good enough, the forgiveness of your sins is somehow unnecessary, or that perhaps your sin isn't even that bad, and we all have probably a toned-down version of what our sin is even like, or that you can somehow do enough good works to accomplish your own salvation. The fact is, the Bible clearly teaches that all sin separates us from God. Right? Indeed. And then lastly, in 2:14, which will actually tie really well into our second passage today, Paul kind of drives things home a little further, not just to say that all people are guilty on some level, and then we have not just the Gentiles, but the Jews. But here he starts to hint around, you may recall back in verse 14, that the Gentiles might even be responding more positively and surpassing what the Jews have managed to accomplish. And I can't imagine that would have been taken very well. That would be hard to hear, for sure. The point really to take out of this is that our attitudes and our actions affect us, and they affect the world around us onto eternity, and we also sin. So in exegeting Romans, I've been kind of crawling along, which is unfortunate. That joke about Hayden taking over later might not have been entirely without truth to it. Yeah, but that's okay. We've been crawling along, looking at many nuances because of the individual words Paul uses. His unique vocabulary in Romans is a bit crazy. It's only even comparable to Hebrews, whoever wrote that. It's just unique, it's vast, it's difficult. And so you want to try to get as much as you can out of the meaning, but if you never finish reading the book, that's a problem also. What's happened, which is fascinating to me, and it's actually going to slow me down a little more, is that the more I read from a variety of authors and listen to lectures about how theologians hold to possibly different views and why they differ, the more it becomes clear to me how difficult it is to objectively exegete a book like Romans, because we all come to the table with our own lens and filter and preconceived notions. We don't necessarily mean to do that, but it just happens because we have to process the information somehow, and so while we try to be objective, that is a difficult thing to do. So I want to be clear that not every student of Romans would agree with half the things that I've said so far, which is very interesting. But I do think it's critical to at least know why that might be the case. So while I want to stay focused on the theology of Romans as much as I can, examining some of the philosophies that might underpin it, I think is worth taking a few minutes to talk about. It made me actually think of the sermon Seth gave back in May, where he was talking to a pastor that had been a good friend of his, but then he had sort of bought into the Black Lives Matter movement. And the one thing I'll probably always remember from that sermon is when Seth was talking to him, and this gentleman said to him, "We cannot both read the New Testament in the same way." And as soon as you say something like that, it tells you a lot about how two people can read the same thing and come up with a different conclusion, which is a little maddening in a sense, but it's also helpful to understand, like, oh, so instead of going off on these bunny trails, let's address that issue. And why is it we can't read it the same way? Because everything else is going to be an act of futility. You're not going to get through to the person if you don't know where they're coming from. Right? So knowing this, I think, makes all the difference. And then it's also daunting because you have scholars who are obviously much more intelligent than myself and have spent a lot more time on the material, and not scholars on the fringe, but mainstream scholars that influence the world in a very real way, come to different conclusions, and you want to stop and ask, like, how did that happen exactly? So I'm going to take the classic Wendelian approach and tell you a story from church history about, in this case, Thomas Aquinas, which, as you can see, lived a long time ago. In talking about Aquinas, we're interested here not so much in his theology or his philosophy in the broad sense, but really interested in his epistemology. And I remember one of my more embarrassing moments here, which I have many of those, but I remember giving a sermon about kind of talking about what can we know, what can we not know, referring to Platonism a little bit. And then when I got off the stage, Denny again, which is very kind of him to say it actually at the time, but he said, yeah, it was a good lead into epistemology. And I'm like, I don't know what you're talking about. So if I use any words that I'll try to qualify everything that I say to some degree, but that's a hard thing to do. But epistemology has to do with, in a very, very, very abbreviated way, what are we truly able to know? And I found this figure very, very helpful. We have certain beliefs. There is objective truth, which, again, that's actually one of the questions, is there objective truth? And then knowledge is where those things intersect. We have opinions and beliefs. Some are wrong, and therefore they're not in the camp of truth. And then we certainly will not, as humans, have exhaustive truth, but we can have knowledge, which would be a piece of that. So this is going to be kind of the 30,000-foot flyover view. So it's, again, better to think of this as sort of a story time. I'm going to be covering a lot of material, all that would deserve their own chunk of time. So it's probably isn't a great place to take notes. You can always come back and look at it later. So be aware of that. So to gain some context, we have to go back to the time of Aristotle. He lived about 300 years before Christ, and his works in science and philosophy shaped the world for at least the next 1,500 years, up through the time of Aquinas, and in a lot of cases, up through the Enlightenment, and of course, some of his work is still lingering around today. But he was the preeminent influence in Greek thought in the world. So at the time, it was not uncommon, you see I have these together, to put the concepts of science and philosophy much in the same category. For example, Aristotle, when talking about a bird, would be just as interested in the essence of birdness as he would be interested in the mechanical flight, and he would have a more qualitative approach to science than we have today, where we think of everything as being quantitative and measured, and that's what science is today. So this was a little bit more of a well-rounded, you might say, approach. And then the works that he produced, people treated them in many cases as authoritative finished works. Like, that's all we can know about birds, that's all we can know about gravity. It's just nothing like how we think of science today, which is actually quite fascinating. But this explains why 1,500 years later, when we get to Aquinas' time, Aristotle's influence was still at the forefront of the world stage. So much so that even Muslim scholars called him the first teacher in like all capital letters. So everyone knows about Islam and Christianity's conflicts in the Crusades, but a philosophical battle was also developing at that time that stood to cause, in Aquinas' view, just as much damage. What these Muslim philosophers wished to accomplish was to combine Aristotelian thought, which would be the works of Aristotle and all he thought in the realm of science and philosophy, and they wanted to combine it with Islamic or religious belief to create what they called the double truth theory. And that claimed that something could be true in theology but false in science, or vice versa, or something could be true in religion but false in philosophy, or the reverse, and be fine with it. So this is to literally accept logical contradictions as a perfectly viable option. So in doing so, they placed basically what amounted to an unbridgeable gap between these two realms. The historical position of the Christian church, though, can be traced from Paul's writing to the work that Augustine did with it onto, and by the way, Augustine was the first, not John Calvin, to say all truth is God's truth, and is just a super helpful way of even seeing where his direction of thought is going, and on eventually to the work of Aquinas. So counter to Muslim thought, which Aquinas saw just as much of a threat, as I said, to Western civilization as territorial conquests, he set out to demonstrate that there could be a harmony between Aristotelian philosophy and Christian dogma. And this came to be known as classical synthesis, that these two ought never be in contradiction with each other if they are rightly known, meaning that accurate science and correct religious truth in the final analysis must agree. And of course, the qualifier there is without error, because there's errors all over the place. And I had this whole section on Newton and Copernicus. We don't have time for that, but it's all very interesting. So while we do have, as limited human beings, what you might call an epistemic veil, which says, as Paul talks about, perhaps in a different context, but we see dimly. We don't know everything, and that's okay. Humans are not able to know everything, but you could kind of think of that in that diagram, that our knowledge is partial and that there's certainly truths that we don't know. And I'm not sure that's crazy to even think about that. That makes perfect sense. But this doesn't lead us to embrace logical contradictions, which are not the same thing as paradoxes. We can have difficult things, but things that are logically paradoxical, at least, fortunately, the way Western thought has gone, we generally reject those things. At the root of this, Augustine, Aquinas, and others integrated important concepts into Orthodox Christian belief that I think probably a lot of us just take for granted, like, and I'm just going to list a few, not going to explain all but one of them, but you may have heard of some of these, certainly the last one, law of non-contradiction, you have the law of causality, analogical use of language, and sense perception. So sense perception would simply be what we can physically perceive, and that we can actually trust that information. So just to take the law of non-contradiction, for example, because it sounds really heady and complicated, but it is not. It says that if something is true, or P is true, then it cannot also be true that P is not true. And that might sound a little complicated. Aristotle said it's impossible for something to be at the same time to be and not to be. This is how we live every moment of our lives, right? Like if I go into Josh's office and he's not there, then I conclude he's somewhere else. You know, brilliant, right? Now, I could be wrong. He could be curled up under the desk in the fetal position. I don't know. Maybe he is right now. But it can't be both, right? It simply can't be both. And that's how we live our lives. This is the kind of thing that is patently obvious to a 5-year-old, but it is not universally accepted truth because of thinking of the higher realm as, oh, it doesn't quite relate to all this. This is actually one of the fundamental differences in Western and Eastern thought. The Eastern mind, this is a quote from a guy I've never heard of, The Eastern mind is convinced that taking together all the circumstances in which we need our thinking to give us adequate guidance, it would be fatal to allow ourselves to be enslaved by these principles, which is how they see it. Like, we're trapped, we can't do that. And it's just a whole different way of thinking, needless to say. Well, Aquinas saw right away that the double truth theory opposed the essential law of non-contradiction and knew he had to do something about it. Most agree that we can identify truths in nature that cannot be learned from the Bible, such as photosynthesis and its processes, and theological truths that can't be learned from nature, like the atonement or the Trinity. For Aquinas, the key to harmonizing all this is what he called his mixed articles, or mixed things, truths that can be learned from either perspective, such as the existence of God, which is the classical approach. This is the realm that we call natural theology. So I've been using that term and, of course, not ever explaining what it really meant. And natural theology ends up being a byproduct of God's general revelation to man, which is precisely, of course, what we've been talking about in Romans 1 and 2. Consider the arguments that many of us have learned for the existence of God. I was talking with my in-laws about this week. The ontological argument, the moral argument, the teleological argument, and so on. Aquinas originally put forth what's called the first mover argument, which is really interesting, and Dr. Craig still uses that as part of his Kalam argument to this day, which is really pretty cool. Aquinas's classical synthesis enjoyed acceptance then in the Western Church for like over 500 years. It was just a really big deal. That's where we get the phrase brought theology out to be the queen of the sciences and philosophy, her handmaiden, that it served, one served the other, which is just a really cool way to think about it. So it wasn't till the end of the Enlightenment, at the end of the 1700s, that there was any significant or successful pushback to what he put forth in any meaningful way. This is when Immanuel Kant produced his massive work, The Critique of Pure Reason. And it wasn't quite the same thing as the double truth theory. Rather, he claimed that we can't know, I always remember Immanuel Kant, you can't know anything about the upper level there, that concepts like the law of non-contradiction would even apply to God. So again, it's a whole different way of thinking than most of us are even used to. You might recall Descartes. I talked about Descartes and Pascal once. He was leading the charge in modern rationalism, so I think this is all his fault, if I had to guess. Because this is a very reactionary, this is a huge response to what the direction Descartes was trying to go, and we can rationalize everything down to things that we actually can't, and that was Pascal's point. And then so Kant comes back and says, you're way out of line here. And he wasn't without some good points, certainly. And it was not that Kant disbelieved in God. He was just skeptical. He was really influenced by David Hume. Some of you have probably heard of him. He was skeptical about miracles, the supernatural, and so on. So he was skeptical that the propositions that Aquinas put forth could even be known. Kant's view is very pragmatic, therefore, and it shows up most clearly in his view of the moral argument. He sees faith and Christian ethics, as necessary for the continued existence of civilization. But if you were to say we have objective moral duties and values because they come from God, he would say that is not the case, for example. So you might see this calls all the arguments based on natural theology into question, and they're speculation at best, and they are certainly, in his view, not proofs for God. In more recent times then, and this has come up in our theology study, his influence on Karl Barth and his sort of Christian existentialism, where he actually has kind of a similar view, but he would say more, there is general revelation, but it never gets through to man because we're so sinful we can't even perceive it. And he believes everything in Romans 1 and 2 is saying the exact opposite of what it's saying, which is fascinating. So, and he's a much smarter guy than I will ever be. So I would like to read more about him someday. But the presupposition about knowing his approach to what can and can't happen and what we can't know tells me how he arrives at that conclusion. I don't understand it yet, but I can see why I'm not going to be able to understand it. I'm not sure that makes any sense at all. So anyway, Aquinas's work is still highly influential, obviously, in the Christian church. It's almost had a resurgence of sorts in the philosophical realm in the last 20 years. And again, his work is not without critique. I'm not saying everything he said was right. Even a lot of these guys over the course of their lives change their views, soften them, or in some cases grow more, which again is just a neat thing to think about, being able to learn more from that. So the question is, to what extent can we know things about natural theology? And that will be something that might play into our sermon next time. So that's it for story time. And that my sermon is way over halfway over, right? Yep, okay. So we're going to have to move a little faster through. I'm actually just, as a disclaimer here, going to go through the end of chapter 2 and then through 3:18. I have a little assignment for you at the end. So what we have here is the first time, and now we're in verse 17, and I'll keep the text up here. You're welcome to get out a Bible, which you wouldn't necessarily have to. I know that's not what we say here, but I'm just going to say it anyway, because Wendell's not here. This is the first time Paul explicitly addresses the Jewish crowd. And again, keep in mind, this in some way would be his fellow man because he's an ethnic Jew, but he's also talking to the classical Jew who has not yet necessarily responded to or possibly heard the gospel. Okay, so, and a little bit of background as we again go into Jew and Gentile. If we don't have a good familiar relationship or understanding about what their relationship was like, that kind of affects things. So I don't have a lot of time to say anything here about that, but maybe just a couple points. As you should know, a Gentile is a non-Jew. We get to it being translated goyim in the Hebrew, which often comes out as the nations. So that's worth noting. The nations and the Gentiles are sometimes basically meaning more or less the same things. And sometimes it's used by Christians to signify non-Christians that are also non-Jews. So Gentile can be used in somewhat loose fashion, but it certainly doesn't refer to one people group. It's just sort of everybody else outside of the Jewish camp. We've seen in the Pentateuch, there's this intolerance towards the immorality connected with the Gentiles. So the Canaanites, of course, would be one example of the Gentiles. We've been spending a lot of time in the Pentateuch. So, you know, they engage in idolatry because of this, and this is out of Deuteronomy. The seven goyim, which would be the Gentile nations of Canaan, were to be treated, frankly, with very little mercy. And at very least, intermarriage, for example, was prohibited. At the same time, the Mosaic Law, as Wendell talked about in Leviticus 19 last week, has verses like this: "The stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one," I don't know why I have King James, sorry, "born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself." But the point is, yes, we don't want to intermix, and we have to be different and separate, as we've said time and time again, but there is mercy and grace to be shown them, and almost an evangelistic way of sorts, which comes up here and there. So while the Jew might consider himself to be in a better position due to his birthright, which Paul will discuss then in chapter 3, he is at the same time actually in a more precarious position because of the privilege he enjoys, we might say, inextricably ties him to greater responsibility and puts him, in fact, in danger of greater consequences. And you might remember back in 1:16, Paul says the gospel is first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So here he's really wanting to start unfolding this argument in the last half of 2, all of 3, all of chapter 4 when he talks about Abraham, all of chapters 9 through 11, and then he revisits this theme in chapter 15. So I think N.T. Wright makes a really good point when he says Romans 2, 17 to 24, has regularly been read and questioned as an attempt to prove the sinfulness of all Jews within the overall reading of chapters 1 through 3, which sees it in the larger proof of everybody sinful, all mankind. I propose instead to read it as an exposition and critique of the particular vocation of the Jews to be a light to the nations. This makes much more sense of the first parts of chapter 3 in particular, and then on to chapters 3 and 4. And it makes it more coherent in that Israel was entrusted with God's oracles. It was given to them in order to pass them on to the world, but they failed in that trust. And this actually comes up in chapter 9, 10, 11 as well. God, however, will remain faithful to the promise to bless the world through Israel, through the Messiah. So I think he makes a good point. I think that seems to be what's going on here. Paul will dispel the notion that giving the law granted Jews any kind of special immunity. Rather, the requirements of the law, as I said, impose a greater responsibility. So starting in verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you not steal? Do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? And then the zinger at the end, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So basically, Paul is using their own claims of superior knowledge against them. In verse 18, if you know his will, he's saying you said this and you approve of what is superior. And then he basically is saying, but let's look at really what's going on here. Now, biblical commentators actually find this whole passage very difficult in the sense that if you are going to make some sort of logical argument and make all the connections and why is this Gentile sin paired up with this Jewish sin, a lot of scholarship's been devoted to that, but I'm not sure it's that complicated what he's saying here, right? Does it seem fairly evident? He's saying, you're saying this, you do this, but do you do this? Do you do this? Just like in Luke 12, Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites. It is not unclear the point he's making here. What we see is the Jews hypothetically attempting to just, because this is a diatribe where he's sort of making an argument here. They're trying to justify themselves based on their connection with the law, their connection with the God of Israel. So what's really important here, I think, are the two ways the word brag is used. We see it in verse 17 and verse 23. This is actually one of Paul's favorite words. He uses it 35 out of 37 times in the New Testament. And the times we probably think of are where he says, I'm going to boast in Christ. And that idea is to rejoice in Christ. So it's pretty subtle. But here, brag, which has more of the pejorative connotation, takes the meaning of more of an empty utterance, or it's a pride that is felt that is almost legitimate. So rather than boasting about the relationship with God, they're boasting in God himself. They were just exultant at the idea of being associated with him, sort of riding on his coattails, if you will. So Paul goes through, and basically the point here is having the law is not the same as obeying the law, especially when you put yourself in a lofty position that you think you're in a position to teach and to judge them. So the scathing indictment at the end that's really rough is in verse 24. And it kind of smacks of irony, but it's especially harsh as he quotes their own scripture, because of course the Jews would have been against blasphemy, and he's saying, well, it's your fault that you're doing it, and he's saying that they're fulfilling what he finds in both Isaiah and Ezekiel. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. One thing that I also thought of in relation to Jews and Gentiles is we have Muslims and what are non-Muslims? Infidels, right. And that's actually another acceptable translation of the word Gentile. So there certainly would have been groups within the Jewish community that would have thought of Gentiles as being, frankly, fairly similar to the idea of an infidel. Of course, that would have not universally been the case. There was much respect for Jewish monotheism in many camps. But of course, their well-known relationship as the covenant people of God just put them on this platform. And so when you see people in that position and how they may or may not have been behaving, it is not, it's not unlike what we would see in Christianity today. How often do people say, well, I know this Christian and he does this, and the hypocrisy of the Jews, just like the hypocrisy of Christians, causes people to say untrue, false, and blasphemous things about God. It isn't a justification in any logical sense for them to do that, but that is naturally how people respond, and that's exactly what we don't want to be guilty of. As Paul often does, he now focuses on the practice of circumcision. This is just something he goes to because it's commonly accepted, it's understood, and so this is what we see in the passage we'll be closing with. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not from the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And again, this sounds a lot like 2:14, where he says, when the Gentiles do things who don't have the law, who by nature are required by the law, they are a law for themselves. And he's saying in that sense, they can put you to shame. Paul instructs his readers that this is true Judaism. And of course, he does what is basically turning their understanding of their faith on its head and would have been obviously an extremely hard thing to hear. Not all Jews, but certainly that was largely a hard thing to hear. Leon Morris says, it was unthinkable that a Jewish man duly circumcised and admitted to the covenant should fail in his salvation. Circumcision was, after all, in Genesis 17. It was the first, it was the sign of the covenant that God gave to Abraham. And there is a certain type of obedience in being circumcised. The problem becomes thinking it is all sufficient. So I'm going to give you an assignment for next week. As we move on into chapter 3, we see in 3:1, Paul says, what advantage is there then in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision much in every way? And then down in verse 9, we see Paul saying, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. So the question here is, of course, is Paul contradicting himself? Is this problematic? If not, why? And as you go through these passages, which I'll not take time to read right now, in the first chunk where he makes the point that there is value in circumcision, there's a reference from Psalms in there, and certainly much more, at least six references, Old Testament references that Paul makes to support that they are in fact not any better. Taking time to look that over, read it, draw your own conclusions, and I'd like to head on into chapter 4, but it's of course hard to say if that will happen. Probably won't. I'd like to just close with this because I think it's just such a great way to redirect our thoughts, and then the discussion on Jews and Gentiles, again, Paul always comes back to this point, and then I think Morris puts this well, where he says, Paul's main point is that we are all involved in a solidarity of sin that embraces the whole human race, and so he, Paul, is concerned with the gospel as God's approach to truly help and mend the whole person and the whole of mankind. Who do we have closing, Timmy? Josh, thanks.
All right, well, thanks, Dave. I think we all really appreciate the very evident amount of study and work that went into that. I'm going to close us this morning with a couple verses from Romans 15. Paul writes, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." All right, you are dismissed to love and serve each other.